to answer a rather substantial question. Who is the Christ? Now, to be sure, we're not answering that question tonight, but we've devoted the whole month of November to this portion of the study answering this exact question. I've titled this portion of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, the unfolding prophecy of the Anointed One. So what we're going to be doing in this study over this weeks ahead is we are going to be looking at the exact prophecies that were spoken of the one to come. And you may find some things that are, they may sound interesting to you, they may be new. I've definitely stumbled upon some new information, and I just ask that you hear me out before you say, well, you know, anything new is not true. So I know we say that phrase a lot, and I was surprised by some of the things that I found in this study. Nothing substantial, nothing unorthodox, but just hear out some of the things we're going to be saying this evening. Tonight, we're just going to be introducing the topic, and over the following weeks ahead, we're really going to be diving into passages from the Old Testament really in depth, which I'll confess I have missed being able to do with you in this study. We've been very topical, but we're going to be pulling apart some Old Testament passages in the weeks ahead, looking specifically at answering the question, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah? But tonight we're just going to introduce the topic. If you picked up a bulletin, your outline is there where we're going. And so I'm just going to ask the Lord's blessing to be with us tonight before we get started. Father, again, we are embarking on a substantial question tonight, maybe the most important question ever answered. Who is the Christ? And Lord, we want to understand what we even mean by asking that question, which is really the goal this evening, to understand what is meant by the title of Christ, the Messiah. What does that mean? Help us to understand you more fully, to see you more clearly this evening. In all things, Lord, we understand that you are the answer to our heart's desire. You are the only thing that can fulfill the longing in our souls, the one that has been long awaited since time started, was found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to study tonight, Lord. So be with us tonight. Be glorified in this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is a very common adjective, noun, title in the Christian church. To be sure, we're titled after Christ. We are Christians. We read Matthew 16 this evening, but if you were reading the gospel narratives, it would not take you long to come upon that title of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, we get all the way to the first verse, and we find out the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark is the same way. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John, we have to wait till the 17th verse when we find him say, law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Luke waited until the angel appeared to say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We read from Matthew chapter 16 when the Spirit revealed to Peter explicitly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To be sure, when we say Christ, we understand that that title, I think we just understand this generally, that the title of Christ is the one that in which all of the hopes and all of the dreams and all of the expectations of Israel was to be found. We often come upon this when we celebrate the Christmas season, Emmanuel, God with us. We think of that with close association to the Messiah and messianic prophecies of the same. Many of our Christmas songs mirror that desire of the fulfillment of our innermost desires. O little town of Bethlehem goes, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. One of my favorite Christmas songs, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, says, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, the dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart, capturing the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. O come, Emmanuel, probably the strongest example, the great mourning. When will he come? When will he appear? Almost sounds like a dirge, like a funeral procession, singing, if only he were come, coming to ransom captive Israel. This anticipation for the coming Messiah is palpable in the Jewish community. When will the Messiah appear? What does that mean? What is the Messiah? What is the Christ? Many times we throw that phrase around, maybe without knowing exactly what it means. So let's just get the name derivation out of the way really quick. Name derivation, Christ is not a name. It's not Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Some people go through that assumption for their life that it's Jesus and his last name is Christ. That's unfortunately not how it is. Paul often calls him Christ Jesus because it's his title. Christ is a title, just like you would call someone doctor or reverend or Mr. or Mrs. It's a title. It implies something. It is Christ in English. It is Christos in Greek. And it is Messiah in Hebrew, or the Jewish pronunciation, which I won't make you suffer through me saying the Jewish pronunciation. The Messiah. What the word means in Hebrew is the most informative name for us. In Hebrew, the Messiah is the anointed one. That's the literal definition of a Messiah, is an anointed one. And that also would mean the chosen one. You would also understand, maybe there's a little bit more depth when you pull into that word. It comes from the concept of somebody being literally smeared with oil. Oil. What's the emphasis on oil? Now, in the New Testament concept, oil is very symbolic. We often associate it with the Spirit, and that's because of how it was used in the Old Testament. It was core to the Jewish believers in the Old Testament. Today, we might look at the practice of anointing someone with oil as unnecessary, probably a little odd. We wouldn't typically gather together to anoint someone with oil unless we were doing it for the sake of tradition or because the Bible tells us to do so. But in America today, we're not just going to get together and pour oil on someone's head. That's not something that we do. But this is a cultural commonality to Israel. Let's just take a quick moment and explain why there's this emphasis on olive oil, in particular the olive tree. What's the value for the olive tree? And just to capture this in the general idea, that we understand that the Jews were largely a nomadic people. Now, yes, eventually they got some cities built and they had more of a structural place that they would build their lives around. But we understand that one of the primary professions of the Israelites was that of a shepherd. We always talk about the shepherds of Israel, and that's because when you live in a desert place, such as Israel, you got to follow the rain. You got to follow what you can. Where the food is, that's where you're going to go. The concept of a tree, in particular the olive tree in general, emphasized the idea in the Jewish mind of something that is planted. It is steadfast. It is immovable. It is going to last. It is going to stay there. And there's great value in that to the Jewish mindset. It's something that is going to be reliable and consistent, and its supply is going to be there all the time. We see this all the way at the start of the book of Psalms. We're familiar with Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He's not doing the evil things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what does he do? He meditates day and night in the law of the Lord like a tree. A tree that's planted by the streams of the water. He's planted, he's rooted, he's established. He's going to be constantly soaking up that value, and he's going to produce his fruit sometimes. No, he's going to produce his fruit in season. It's going to be consistent, it's going to be regular, and it's going to be expectation. The concept of oil in the Jewish mindset is always associated with a symbol of richness and joy and blessing. Anytime we see joy in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, there's often an association with oil in it, as well as value, as well as richness. In Jeremiah 31, when we see Israel returning back to Jerusalem, we see that they are coming and they're singing in the height of Zion, and there's just an abundance. And anytime there's an abundance, there's an overflowing of oil, amongst other things. In this psalm, it says that they shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, an abundance of richness and joy and blessing. But contrarily, we would also see the opposite being true as well. Anytime there's discipline coming on Israel, or there's seasons of consequence for the nation, for their rebellion or other events that are going on, we see that the oil is drying up. The plenty is dissipating. It's passing away, such as in Habakkuk 3:17, when we see everything falling apart, one of the items that is again there mentioned is oil. The oil is used frequently in the culture of the scriptures, a sign of honor and blessing because it's valuable. We see it frequently used in the Levitical offerings, many, many times in Levitical offerings. I won't read the references for you, but in Leviticus 2, verses 1 through 7, there's six verses in a row talking about different offerings that are to be given. And in those six verses, it mentions the oil six times. That's because oil is valuable, and we are to give the Lord that which is valuable. We're not to give him anything that is not of value. It's used very much in the cultural context of Judaism. It's used for grooming. When you're putting your best foot forward, you're going to anoint your head with oil. That's used in the book of Ruth when Ruth tells Naomi she's going to go before Boaz. She says, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put your raiment on. Get all dolled up, do what you got to do, put your best foot forward, make yourself look good. We see that same phraseology used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the idea of fasting. What does he say about when you're fasting? He says, when you're fasting, make it look like you're really sick, right? And just kind of mope around and make sure everybody around knows that you're fasting, right? So that we get our praise from men. That's how it works, right? Wrong. Yeah, we're supposed to. When we fast, nobody should know that we're fasting. Nobody's supposed to understand because we're supposed to be, it's supposed to be our gift that we're giving to the Lord, a discipline that we're doing for him. We don't want men to recognize it. If we're looking for men's recognition, Jesus says that is all you are going to get out of that fasting. So if all you want is people to look at you and say, hey, you're doing good because you're fasting, that's what you're going to get. But the idea is in Matthew 6, he says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. There's oil again. Anoint your head with oil. It's just a very common cultural concept. It's used for refreshment. When one would come in from a long day's work and they would recline at the table, the common cultural concept would be to anoint the head of the individual. If you had a special guest coming in, his head would be anointed. Jesus confronts his disciples in Luke 7. In verse 46, he says, when my head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. He came in from a long day's work. The cultural correct thing to do would have been to give him the sign of refreshment, the blessing of pouring the oil on his head, but it was rejected. It was not done, and it was ignored, and instead the woman then washed his feet with ointment. It was used for refreshment. It was used medicinally. The Good Samaritan binds up the man's wounds with oil and with wine. It's used in burial traditions. We know when the women go to the tomb, the day to anoint Jesus' body with spices. We understand that there must not have just been spices, but it would have been spices mixed with oil. We could go on and on and on. I think we get the image. The image that's trying to be captured here is that oil is a necessary commodity in Israel, very commonplace to the Jews, very frequently used, but most importantly, this valuable material that was used ceremonially in the Old Testament. It was used ceremonially in the Old Testament. And you might not be surprised that it's used as a way to signify that the three important offices of the Old Testament were setting one apart for the work of the Lord. Those three common offices of the Old Testament were that of prophet and priest and king. The three primary offices that we see in the Old Testament. It was an outward action that was done to these individuals. It was symbolizing that they were set apart. They were sanctified for a God-ordained purpose. That's the first thing that it signified, that they were set apart. The second thing that it signified was that the Spirit of God was upon them. That the Spirit of God was upon them. So we see the anointing as prophets. Let me just read some verses here. 1 Kings 19:16, we see Elisha being anointed. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet. We also have the priests being anointed in Exodus 28:41. We see Aaron's anointing. You shall then put them upon Aaron, thy brother, and with his sons. So not just Aaron, not just the high priest, but all of the priests. And you will anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them. You are setting them apart for this purpose, and you are setting them apart from the people. There's something different about these individuals now that they have been anointed, such that they will minister unto me in the priest's office. Anointed as prophets, as priests, and as kings. We understand that Saul was anointed before he was brought in as king. David was anointed as well. I'll read 1 Samuel 16:3 about David. God says, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show thee what you shall do, and you will anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." So, let's get back to Messiah. Talking a lot about oil. Let's get back to Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one. The anointed of the Lord. It is a fascinating truth that in the Old Testament, the word anointed, Messiah, appears 38 times. Almost every one of those times is not talking about what we would consider to be the Christ. It's not talking about the Christ. It's talking about the people we've already mentioned, the prophets, the priests, or the kings. And that's just a truth that we don't pick up on a lot of times. We say, let's look up messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And you look up a list of messianic prophecies and you say, well, this doesn't actually mention the Messiah. It doesn't actually mention the anointed one. It just mentions someone who is to come. Someone who is to come. And that's really the heart of what was understood in the Jewish mindset. There was, of the studies that, of the 38 verses, I didn't read through all of them, but I found a few of them. I found three different verses that I believe found very explicitly to talk about the coming Messiah. Now, let's back up again as well. When we started this study on Christology 4 weeks ago, we said that there were some 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfills to be the Christ, to be the long-awaited one, to be the one that was always long foretold of, which is absolutely true. The variance is the fact that all of those verses, or at least, let's say, 290 of those verses, do not mention him as the Messiah. They don't mention him as the Messiah. That's fascinating to me that he's not listed in the Old Testament as the Messiah, the anointed one. Instead, what the title of the Messiah has come to mean culturally is the idea that Pastor Darrell mentioned earlier in a prayer without intending to. It's the scarlet thread. We understand the concept of the scarlet thread, that from the very first promise that was given in Scripture, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that proto-evangelium, that from the seed of the woman, someone will come. That's the start. That's the beginning. Now, notice in that promise, there's nothing about a Messiah, so to speak. There's nothing mentioned that there's an anointed one that is coming, but there's someone coming. And that's the idea that is picked up by the concept of the Messiah by the Jews in later days. The truth of the matter is that thread that's picked up is the concept of the scarlet thread. It runs through the pages of the Old Testament. It's a consistent promise of one who would come, who would set the wrongs right. That very first promise made in the Garden of Eden was that he would come and he would crush the head of the adversary. He would destroy Satan. Satan would be removed. And that concept is followed along, that there was one who would come, who would be the hopes and the dreams of all of the years, that all of the issues that men had entering the world from the brokenness of sin would be met in this individual. The clearest reference to the Messiah is in Daniel chapter 9. If you want to turn there real quick, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Daniel chapter 9 very explicitly references the Messiah. And it's one of the very few passages, if not the only passage, that actually uses the phrase Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew word Meshach is in many verses, meaning the anointed one, but this is maybe the only verse that translates it, Messiah. So I just want to read it because it captures the heart of what we are looking at here tonight. I'm in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 24, 25, and 26. Now, this is a passage that's frequently used in the study of end times or things to come because it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. But it very explicitly talks about the Messiah. Starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." This is the end that the Jews are waiting for, the culmination of all things, when the wrongs in the world will be made and set right through an individual. He goes on and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince," there's our title, "the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." The Messiah, the Prince. Prince is the idea of the commander, the king. Hold that in your back pocket. We're going to come back to that concept of a king in just a moment. This is the only phrase that we see Messiah, but we're picking up the concept of that scarlet thread, the one that is long promised and prophesied that he would come to set the wrongs right. There are so many titles that we could think of when we think of the individual who's taking the broken and putting it back in place again. In the Garden of Eden, he was called the seed of the woman. A few centuries later, we find him given the name of Shiloh. We're going to look at that in depth next week. Shiloh. He's also given the title of the prophet, like Moses. He's called the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the cornerstone, the forsaken one, holy one, Emmanuel. As we move through the prophecies, we see there's somebody, there's someone coming who is the anointed of the Lord, who's the one on which the Spirit falls, the one that is set apart and consecrated for a certain purpose that's going to fix the problems under the world. Under the leadership of this commander, this king, the emphasis of the commander and the prince, this king is going to come and set up his kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, the crooked paths will be physically made straight. When he sets up his kingdom, we understand that any man dealing in injustice is going to be removed, is going to be destroyed, and going to be brought to see justice. We understand that those walking in darkness are going to be forced to see the light. And we understand, most importantly, the adversary will be completely removed. Peace will again reign. The understanding is that these expectations of what this Messiah would do, from a chronological viewpoint of the Jewish mind, is what I want to capture in the weeks ahead. Is I want to get us into the Jewish mindset of what did it feel like for the Jew who lived thousands of years ago, before the scriptures were completed, they still had this idea that someone was coming. And this is what I'm calling a progressive revealing of the concept of the Messiah. And that's the purpose of this study, is we're going to pull apart the unfolding prophecy of the Anointed One, the one who is to come, the Messiah and the King. We're going to sketch out just a few of the prophecies, right? 300 prophecies. We do not have time to walk through 300 prophecies. We're going to just pull a few of the prophecies regarding this Christ. And we're going to do it by looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the Scripture in a chronological view of Christology, a chronological view of the unfolding of who this Jesus is. So what we're going to do is we're going to see that next week we're going to open up the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we're going to see that there are primarily three prophecies that spoke of this one to come. And even though there's only three prophecies that are typically looked at in those first five books, they give us a strong skeletal framework of who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to do, how he was going to rule and reign, and how he was going to save his people. A very strong framework. But then from there, we're going to go and we're going to look at the book of Psalms. And we're going to see this skeletal framework is filling out very substantially. And the book of Psalms is going to bring a very human aspect to the Messiah, something that's not really captured in the law tremendously, but it's going to expand a lot, and we're going to see his heart and his suffering and the pain and the anguish that he's going to have to go through to save his own. Different depths are going to be brought in about the concept of the deity of the Messiah, which isn't seen in the law and in the Pentateuch, but starts to be revealed in the Psalms. And then the prophets fill in all of the minute details. You want to get into minute details, you can read Daniel 9, and you could study that for the rest of your life, as many individuals have done, those three verses that we've read there, and understand that from that passage, you can understand the year that Jesus was going to walk into Jerusalem on that donkey. When the king was going to enter the kingdom was that day specified in the passage that we just read. The prophets were filling in all of the details about the Messiah. Every little minutia, every small little detail was filled in and completed the beautiful picture of the one who was to come. So by the time that we get finished with our study of the prophets, we're going to see the full idea of that progression that started with the idea of the skeletal structure and filled out and filled out and filled out till we understand completely this imagery of who the Messiah is. As I said again, there's over 300 promises about Christ fulfilled in the purpose of Jesus, in the promise. 300 promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We're not going to study them all. We're just not going to study them all. But we know that Jesus is the answer to those, and we'll see those as we look through the individual prophecies that we look at. But we can just jump to the conclusion and say, just as we know the end of the book of Revelation is that we win, we know that the answer to who is the Christ is most certainly Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the hopes and the fears of all of the years. He is Israel's strength, Israel's consolation. He is the hope of all of the earth. He's the desire of every nation, even though the nations don't seem to recognize that just yet. They will one day. He's the joy of every longing heart because Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is the Christ. As we read in our starting passage from Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Lord's anointed. The Spirit is on you. You are the one that is set apart. You are the one that we have been waiting for centuries. And you are here in the fulfillment of time." We see that Jesus is the anointed one. And it's just perfect that as the primary offices that were anointed in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the king, were also fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He's also our prophet, the prophet of God, not only recognized by men, as we see from Luke 24, they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Jesus was recognized by the people as being a prophet. A prophet, differentiating from priest and king, is someone that stands before and speaks the words of God to the people. Jesus was a prophet. He spoke the words of God to the people, not only from the people's own mouth, but from Jesus' own mouth. It says in John 14, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Jesus is speaking the words of God. He is most clearly a prophet. He's also most certainly a priest. He is one that takes and communicates man's sin to God. He intercedes for man's sin on behalf of God. His death atoned for our sins, as we studied in depth last week. Not only covers our sins, but removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Makes atonement for our sin, nullifies Satan's claim to us. He is our faithful high priest, as clarified very much so in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that passes into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Jesus is prophet and he is priest, but most pertinently to what we see in Daniel chapter 9, he is the king. He is the king. He's the one to whom God has granted all authority to. The concept of Messiah, the prince that is referenced in this messianic prophecy from the book of Daniel, is the idea that he's the commander. He's in control over all things. And we see that so many times explicitly made clear to us in the New Testament. Most most clearly when we see the kingdom coming back in Revelation 19. On verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Coming back in power, coming back in glory. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. When the King comes back, we will recognize it. There will be no one on earth that will not recognize the authority of the King. I think it's fascinating as well that when we look at Jesus' interactions with the demons during his time on earth, they recognize immediately who he is. They recognize immediately his authority and his power. They don't say, oh, Jesus, I'm going to do what I want. No, they grovel because they understand that he is the King of all things. But Jesus does say in John 18:36 when he's speaking to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. We are today in a mystery version of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, to be certain. The kingdom will come in power when Jesus returns and sets up his earth to rule and to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. But today, he rules through the body of his church, you and me, the willing bodies and hands and fingers of his church on this earth today. He rules in the hearts of his people. But one day he will rule in power. And we look forward to that great, great day. Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed. He came as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus is everything. He's the longing of every man's heart. And so through the course of this study, we're just going to look at the ideas of how Jesus is the Messiah. And even though that phrase might not come up a tremendous amount through the verses we're going to look at, through the law, through the Psalms, and through the prophets, we're going to see that he is the scarlet thread. He is the one that weaves all of salvation together. All of redemption is found in this one man. I hope to prove that through this study, through the pages of scriptures, and even from some of the very first words ever spoken on this earth, God had a plan in place to make the crooked straight again. And that plan is culminated in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the satisfaction that our hearts are longing for. I trust that many of you have already experienced that satisfaction, that you've experienced the fact that whatever you are looking for in this life is not going to satisfy. Many times it takes us a long time to get there, where we, in our lostness, we try and we chase down other idols and we chase down other things that we think are going to fill that hole in our heart. They're going to fill that emptiness. But there's only one person that can fill that hole for us. It's the Lord's anointed. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We have a new song for this month. I just want to read it with you before we close here tonight. It's the whole thrust of the psalm is number 298, if you want to read it with me. The whole capture, the idea that's captured in this is that Jesus satisfies our longing. He satisfies the longing soul, fills the hungry soul with goodness. I'm going to read the verses. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. But the well of water, ever springing. The bread of life so rich and free, the untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Can you sing the chorus with us tonight? Hallelujah. I have found him. Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. Heavenly Father, I know we're kind of all over the place tonight, but I just ask that we would have our hearts and our affections stirred as we take an in-depth look at what is captured in the Old Testament by the concept of your anointed. There were many who were anointed: David, Saul, Aaron, the many, many kings and prophets and priests who lived. They were anointed. They were set apart for a specific purpose, and they were sanctified, and you were using them in a very unique way for a unique purpose. But they were also pointing forward to one who would come, who would fulfill all of those offices in one person, and who, almost more importantly, would fulfill all of the promises of that one individual who was to come, who was to set all of the wrongs right. That's most certainly true of the wrongs of sin that entered the world so many thousands of years ago. It was promised, as soon as sin entered the world, you said there would be one who would come, who would crush the enemy's head. And we look forward to the day when sin will ultimately be defeated and finally be removed from our lives, and we will no longer be in the presence of sin. But we understand that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ purchased the payment price and the blood price for sin. And that through his death, sin no longer has dominion. Yes, we still live in a corruptible world. Yes, our bodies still decay and fall away, but we understand that we have received the gift of eternal life through the person of Jesus Christ, through his death, through his sacrifice, through what we could never have accomplished on our own. We thank you for your great love, Lord, and just ask that you would help us to see more clearly through the lens of your scripture as we study it, as we go forward in the weeks and the months ahead, Lord. We ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.